Well, Lord, we want to commit this time to you, not only with our voices, but with our hearts. We want to open our hearts to hear your word for our lives. It seems like every time we turn around, somebody's got good advice for us. And we don't want that. We want your word for our lives, Lord. And so I pray this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you open us to hear. Give us ears to hear. Give us receptive hearts. Wash through us, flushing out all of the resentments and the hurts and the disappointments of the past, so that we can hear clearly from you. In the name of Jesus and for his kingdom's sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, I want to do something in these morning sessions that I've wanted to do for a long time and never have had the opportunity to do it, never have had the platform to do it, the time or the space or the inclination. I was in New York yesterday and the day before in the process of instigating a new magazine, charismatic magazine, although we're not going to bill it as a charismatic magazine. It's going to be a Christian magazine. It's going to grow out of the editorial staff that we now have at Guidepost Magazine. The spirit-filled editors at Guidepost are pulling aside. We'll continue on with the Guidepost publication, but we're also going to use our editorial knowledge and some of the stories that we keep running across that we can't use in Guidepost because of its design that we would like to use in a new magazine. And so John and Elizabeth Sherrill and Len Lesourd and Catherine Marshall and myself will be involved in publishing this new magazine. And part of what we want to do is a Bible study, to have it involved in the magazine, because we're convinced that people are hungry for the Word of God. So I want to use these morning sessions as a preparatory for some work that I'm going to be putting on paper later on in a Bible study, and thought that I would just give you the first drippings of this and to let the Lord speak while it's fresh, and then I'll get the tapes and find out what the Lord has said and write it down and see what comes out of it. But what I want to do for these morning sessions, while we're just here rather informally, is to take some Old Testament characters, some favorites of mine, and draw some lessons from their life that are contemporary for us today. Daniel, Samuel, Enoch, Joseph, some of these exciting Old Testament characters. Now, sometimes just a word or two appears about them, but the Spirit quickens, as it does with Enoch. Here's a man, all the Bible says about him is he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. But boy, there's a lot that's said in the middle of that. And I believe that there are things that we can learn from these people's lives. I'm a biographer, as far as my writing is concerned. At least most of my books have been in the area of biography, telling other people's stories. I'm excited about getting into the lives of some of these real-life Old Testament characters and learning God's truth through their lives. They made mistakes. They made horrible mistakes. But they also had some victories that were fantastic in their lives, and we can learn from them. So that's what we'll be doing for these morning sessions. It's amazing, as you study these fellows, They're not old people. They're all young people, by the way. They just lived a long time ago. But it's amazing as you study these fellows that almost invariably out of each life a theme begins to develop. Now maybe it's because I'm a writer and I'm looking for things like themes. But out of each life there is a particular theme. A man seems to begin to live out a theme in his life. And I find this true in most lives I know. Most people who are walking in the Spirit begin to walk in a particular theme. It's as though God anoints them and says, this is your role. You'll live peace, and you'll spread peace to everybody else. Or you'll live love, and you'll spread love to others. Or your theme will be joy, and every place you go, you'll brighten and sparkle the hearts of others because joy will come forth out of you. Or some other fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, faith, meekness, discipline, self-control. As I find the body of Christ coming together, I find God's people, each one of them, perhaps majoring in some particular theme, and then as they all come together, there's harmony. It's like a symphony orchestra. No one of these instruments by themselves really does the job. You've got a tuba, and all he goes is oompa, oompa, like this, see, all the time. And he changes tune. Or you've got the kettle drums, and they'll rattle for a while, and they'll rattle for a while. You've got the snares, you've got the strings, you've got the brass, you've got the woodwinds. Any of them by themselves is okay, but it's kind of empty. But boy, put them all together. There, you've really got something that's magnificent. And that's basically what the body of Christ is. It's all of us coming together. Somebody playing the theme of love. Somebody playing the theme of joy. Somebody playing the theme of discipline. And as they come together, we all kind of blend and flow together, and all of us develop these fruit of the Spirit. And then it comes out as one, and the world sees. See, this is what we were talking about last night. The world sees the unity in the symphony of the body of Christ. And they want to be around the music that's being played. Not only they want to be around the music, they want to join the orchestra. They want to come in with their little horn, toot along too. And that's fine as long as they follow the directions of the conductor. Everybody can come and play as long as they're under the discipline of the conductor. So this morning I want to share with you for a few minutes out of the life of a man who speaks to me of patience. Now, if you had to go back and choose all the Old Testament characters, find one whose theme was patience, you know, I guess I'd get two dozen different answers here this morning, because there's a lot of fellows who teach us patience in the Old Testament. But one man in particular, and I'm just going to read a portion of his life here. The presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. This is the sixth chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel 6:4. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. This is Daniel 6. I can tell by the rattling of the pages that some of you are over in Nehemiah. I can always tell when we've got Episcopalians in the group. They usually turn to the index. I can tell when we've got Baptists because they're too proud to turn to the index, and they just look at whatever the Bible falls open to and pretend like they're reading the right thing. I'd rather you take your time and find out where we are this morning. We're in Daniel 6.
That's page 819, if that helps any. Probably doesn't, because you've all got Scofield Bibles and I don't, so that's all right. Okay, anyway, you know the story behind this. Daniel had been carried into exile, into Babylon, and King Darius, that was a series of kings across across Daniel's career, but King Darius, who was basically a good king, and he recognized, at least he was a good king from a human sense, a worldly sense, and he recognized Daniel's ability and had set him apart as an advisor. Matter of fact, had made him basically what he was prime minister of Babylon. He had been promoted above the native Babylonians, and here he is, a Hebrew. A man who had been a POW, had been promoted above the native Babylonians to be prime minister in the country, and the people that he had been promoted over sought occasion against him. Now, yeah, that's always a natural thing. See, pride does that. We find this even in Christian circles. You know, have you ever been in a church to where there's committees being formed, it's election day or whatever you have in your church, and the nominating committee has brought in all their reports, and even though you're not going to do your job, you kind of like to have the title. You know, you're never really going to do it. It's just nice to have it, you know, and to know that you're this or this. And they choose somebody who has come in out of another church, who's just been there 6 months, and they give them the job. And you're demoted down to a secretary of the committee or a secretary of the class or something else, and somebody else has the glory job. And something inside of you says, you know, well, he'll mess up. We'll find out that he's got four wives one of these days, and then that'll be a good day, and they'll be sorry that they put him up there and didn't put me up there. See, inside of all of us is this carnal nature. This carnal nature that would like to see somebody else get their comeuppance because we didn't have the opportunity to serve in it. Well, this is what happened with Daniel, and these fellows sought out to try to find occasion against him, and they could find none. They could find nothing that was wrong with him because he was a man that was devoted to God. The only thing they could find was that he was disciplined in his worship habits, in his prayer habits. And so realizing this, they turned it against him. You know, it's a fantastic thing. Let me tell you what I've learned about Satan. Satan is a poor poker player. Now, I'm sure that you Pentecostals and you good Mennonites wouldn't understand that, but some of us Baptists know exactly what we're talking about. Satan was a poor poker player because he always overplays his hand. Everything looks fine for a while, but then he gets right down to the last hand and he overplays it. And he always loses in the end result. Now, that's something you can say hallelujah about, even if you don't play poker, because Satan is always coming out on the losing end. That way, he always overplays his hand. We've had some fantastic examples of this. I had a woman stand up last Sunday in the services in Melbourne and share about a situation that is happening now behind the Iron Curtain in Bulgaria. The Bulgarian government, which has been anti-Christian, strongly anti-Christian, of course they own the radio stations in Bulgaria, and they have started a campaign to debunk the Bible. They're going to prove to the people of Bulgaria that the Bible is not real. Now, of course, very few of the people in Bulgaria have Bibles. And they're having to be smuggled in and things like this. So the campaign is to have a government official read each day a passage of Scripture from the Bible and then to come right on top of it and prove where it's not true, see? Well, what's happening is that the Bulgarian people are all excited and they're copying down the Bible as this guy is reading it from the radio, see? And as a result, everybody is getting the Word of God because it's being copied down. They're spreading it out all over the country of Bulgaria. Somehow, this has simply escaped the communists. They just don't seem to understand this whatsoever. It's just one of those magnificent examples of Satan overplaying his hand. We've seen it true with this movie, which has swept the country, The Exorcist, and everybody's all excited, and I've even done some writing about it, you know, saying everybody stay away. Well, of course, nobody stays away because I say stay away. Matter of fact, I think sometimes that's even more publicity for folks to go see it. In fact, I had a man call me on the phone day before yesterday and said that after he read my article saying stay away, that he got so excited he wanted to see what it was all about, so he went to see the thing. Which is often the case with negative preaching and teaching and many other things. But anyway, we've seen where Satan has overplayed his hand in this thing. This is really a satanic movie. But what's happened is that there's a lot of people who have done some excellent writing in the area with tracts and pamphlets and little booklets and things like this, and they're going to the theater where The Exorcist is playing. And as these people come staggering out of the theater, see, you know, they've fainted in the theater, or they've gotten sick at their stomach, or they've been attacked by demons while they're in there, and they come staggering out. And here's these people standing out in front of the theater with these little things. They said, hey, would you like to know what happened to you in there? And they say, yeah, you know, and they give them a little tract and says, well, here's what happened, and here's how demons come on, and here's how demons attack people, and here's how you've opened yourself, and here's how you can get rid of them through Jesus Christ. Well, it's a magnificent opportunity for God to be glorified in the midst of this terrible thing that's happening in our nation. Satan overplays his hand. And in the case of Daniel, Satan overplayed his hand. They thought they had Daniel because Daniel every day would sit up in his window and would pray out in public, out in front of everybody. And so the princes and the presidents who had been bypassed went to King Darius and said, Darius, we think it'd be a good idea if for 30 days, if you declared a law in the land that nobody can pray except to you. Just 30 days. But this will really solidify the country. See, if everybody has to proclaim that you are divine for 30 days, this will take care. And I'm sure they mentioned all these weird things that were going on, all these false gods and everything else. And they didn't mention the God of Daniel. They just mentioned all these false gods. And Darius bought the package. Not only did he buy it, but he signed it into law. And of course, the law of the Medes and Persians could never be revoked. And if it was revoked, it would mean the death for the person who revoked it, even though it was the king himself. And so once it became law, it was law. And then, after he had signed it into law, the princes and the president said, hey, king, do you know that Daniel sits up in his window every day and he prays to his God? What are you going to do about that now that you've signed this thing into law? Well, they thought they had him trapped. Satan always moves in these kind of trapping things. He comes from every angle. He lays his bait. He gets everything set up, and then he closes in like this. And the king, of course, was very concerned, and he called Daniel in and gave him every opportunity he could to get out of it. It's all included there in the sixth chapter of the book of Daniel. Look at verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, and they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. I have a feeling that Daniel was an ardent prayer. I think Daniel, filled with the Holy Spirit, of course. The Holy Spirit has been in existence as long as God has been in existence. I have no problem with saying that Daniel was filled with the Holy Spirit. Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he probably prayed like a lot of Spirit-filled people pray. I can see him there at that window, facing towards Jerusalem, praying, oh God, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God, Jehovah. Maybe even praying in tongues. I don't know. The gift of tongues is not limited just to people after Pentecost, you know. I mean, the Holy Spirit manifests himself. Why, he's manifested himself the same way throughout eternity. So I see Daniel praying and saying hallelujah and amen and a whole lot of other things, making a lot of racket. And so the king calls him in and says, you know, Daniel, if you just tone this thing down for 30 days, how about if you're going to pray, get back inside the room, don't pray in the window, don't make all this noise. Just tone it down, Daniel. That's all. I'm not asking you to compromise. I'm just saying for 30 days, get in your closet to pray. Did you know that Satan will come and quote scriptures at you? There's a good scripture that says, Jesus, you know, when you pray, withdraw into your closet and pray. Now, if God has already told you to get in the window and pray, and then Satan comes and quotes a scripture at you and says you should pray in your closet, you better have discernment of spirits as to who's saying what. in this situation. And the king, in this case, was coming back at Daniel and trying to persuade him. And of course, Daniel is a man of great fortitude. He's a man of great faith, as well as a man of great patience. And so he refuses. He maintains his stance. The law, of course, is in effect. He's arrested. And not only is he arrested, but he's thrown into a den full of lions. And you know the story from that point on. I won't continue with that particular point of the story, because that's a whole different area. What I want to say to you this morning is this: we are an impatient people. We want our answers and our results right now. We are a people who have been tuned to miracles. We're hearing about miracles. We're hearing about instantaneous this and instantaneous that. And we want it now. Oftentimes we want it now so bad that we'll even give orders to God. I've even been around people who have shouted at Him, "God, you have said, therefore!" I just don't think God responds to that kind of shouting. I mean, sure, He said it, but God's in charge of everything. All He has to do is inhale His breath away from you for a moment and you're gone. You disappear forever. We're just here by the grace of God. And lordship is recognizing who He is and coming underneath His covering. And so we get in such a hurry. We don't like to wait. We don't like to be disciplined. We don't like to be patient. Did you know that patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit? King James calls it long-suffering. But that's really a poor word. The better translation is the word patience. And did you know that therefore any time you are impatient, you are not manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit? In fact, you are manifesting the opposite of the Holy Spirit. You are manifesting the attributes of Satan himself. That impatience is an attribute of Satan. I think it was Theodore Parker who said, "The trouble is that God is not in a hurry, and I am." God's never in a hurry. The only time in the Bible we find God being in a hurry is when He was rushing out to meet a lost son who was returning. That's the only time. Every other time we find God a God of patience, of waiting. Even on the bank of the Red Sea, with the Egyptian hordes behind and the Red Sea in front and 3 million grumbling Jews. You know, it's bad enough to be around one of those fellows, and to be around 3 million of them is a bad situation. And here He is around 3 million. And God says, "Just take it easy, Moses. Just tell the people just to wait. Tell them just to stand still. Give them a whole night to think about this, Moses. And then tomorrow you'll see the hand of God." I think that's one of the most marvelous scenes in the whole Bible. Those 3 million people mumbling and moaning and grumbling there on the bank of the Red Sea, the armies behind them, the sea in front of them, and God says, "Just sweat it out tonight, folks. Just take it easy." Hey, God could have opened the Red Sea right then, but He made them wait all night long and then opened the sea the next morning. God does that. Anytime He finds you grumbling, you can bet your life He's going to make you wait. The very fact that you're grumbling puts the thing off for another day or another week or another 10 years until the grumbling has ceased and you come into a position of recognizing Him as Lord. Jesus displayed this, of course, so beautifully in His own life. In areas that you and I still don't understand, Mary and Martha sent a message to Him that his best friend, Lazarus, was dying, begging Him to come. And Jesus just kind of waited around for 3 days. For 3 days He waited. And then He finally said, "Well, it's probably time for us to go see about Lazarus," knowing full well that Lazarus had already died. And when He got there, here's Mary and Martha who meet Him in Bethany right outside of Jerusalem. And they say, oh, why were you so lazy? Why didn't you come 3 days ago when he was alive? He needed you then. Now he's dead. Nothing can be done. And Jesus took that situation and turned it into something that still blesses people across the years. Mary and Martha, don't you know I am the resurrection and the life? He who believeth in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. Lazarus, come forth. And God is never in a hurry. God knows plans that you and I know nothing about. And so here's Daniel in the lion's den. I've often wondered what happened to him that night, what his thoughts were in that lion's den. Here they are all around him. You know who was without peace that night? Darius, the king, pacing the floor, fasting, wouldn't let his concubines come in, wouldn't let the musicians come into the king's chambers, put aside everything, all during the night pacing the floor. And then even before dawn, he's rushing down to the lion's den and saying, oh, Daniel, Daniel, has your God saved you? Daniel speaks and says, of course. That's always the answer to a question like that. Of course. Because our God is who he says he is. Daniel had already had some experiences with this. We could go back. We won't do it this morning. But you remember what happened to those three young friends of Daniel when King Nebuchadnezzar had tried to force them into the same essence of compromise with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they, God had called them into a fast, and they would not break the fast. And they would not worship the golden images that Nebuchadnezzar had suggested they were. And so they were thrown in the fiery furnace. It was exactly the same situation. And they came forth with an answer that said, we believe that our God will deliver us from the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we will not disobey him, because we believe that he will either deliver us from the furnace or he'll deliver us in the furnace. And he did, sure enough. They opened the door, and there weren't three of them in there. There was four of them, having a ball, dancing in the spirit, praising the Lord in the middle of the furnace. Because here's one like as the Son of God, who's right there in the middle. And when they finally got out of the place, they didn't even smell like smoke, it said. Not even the smell of smoke draped their clothes. Because God had been with them in the middle of the furnace. Well, I want to draw some lessons from Daniel this morning. Some affirmations. And the first one is this. And this is where it'll apply to you. Even though we may be honorable and faithful in life, there will still be times of great testing. Now mark that down. Even though you may be honorable and faithful in life, there will still be times of great testing. I cannot buy some of the teaching that's going around the country today that says a Christian is never tested. That says a Christian always has glory. Everybody drives Cadillacs with a full tank full. Well, that's just not the teaching of the Bible. It's not the teaching of the Bible at all. Testing will come to every child of God. Now, you can call it persecution if you want to. I hesitate to call it persecution, because when you call it persecution, that makes it sound like you're right and everybody else is wrong, and you're being persecuted because you're right, and you develop a persecution complex, like you're a martyr of some kind, and we wander around displaying our wounds, saying, hey, everybody, look at me and feel sorry. Look what I've suffered for God. Well, testing is not that kind of thing. Testing really falls into the area of chastisement, and it comes to us because we're wrong, not because we're right. God's testing comes to us because we're wrong and because he wants to rub us down, and we talked about this last night, until we get into the right shape. That's applying the sandpaper. That's what it is. Until all the rough edges are worn down. So there's testing which will come as a result of God's love for us. Now, hear me just a minute, because I do not believe that this testing comes in the form of illness and sickness. Now, I'm making a distinction here. I believe that Jesus teaches that sickness comes from Satan. But I'm talking about the kind of testing that Daniel went through. And I'd much rather have a cold than be found in the lion's den, frankly. You can take your choice in those areas. The testing of God, the chastisement of God, the shaping process of God is always more serious than the things that Satan would throw at us. Now, I know there are testings that come as a result of misunderstanding and hostility and envy and jealousy on the part of others. This was how it started with Daniel. But God used that. Because when God calls us to follow Him, He always precludes His statement by saying, take up your cross. And the cross has only one meaning in the Christian life, and that's the meaning of death. I hear people talking, and they say, oh, I've got this cross to carry. That's my cross. Listen, that's not your cross. That's a burden. But a cross is being nailed beside Jesus to where you die, to where you suffer and die, to where everything of self is stripped from you. That's the cross. We really can't be followers of Jesus without having to suffer. The man or the woman or the boy or the girl who's looking for an easy way out should never choose the way of Christ. The easy way is the way of the world. It's broad. There's a lot of company going that way. It's comfortable. You can have everything you want. That's the easy way. But the narrow way is the way of Jesus. All of you here, I'm sure, have had times in your life we had an opportunity of choosing the broad way or choosing the narrow way. Now, I've had temptations over the last year, really not temptations, just opportunities, to use some talent and ability that God has given me to write some things which would not necessarily be blasphemous, but just wouldn't be godly, that's all, and make a lot of money out of it. I mean, a lot of money, $100,000, this kind of money. Which would set us up fine. We could probably live 6 or 8 months on that kind of money. But that's a broad way. And it leads to destruction, because there is a way that seemeth right in this world. The end thereof is the way of death. There is another way, which is a narrow way. And in the narrow way, it's always you're always hitting your elbows against the side. You're always getting skinned. You're always getting bumped. You're always getting knocked into other people. You're always banging around in the midst of this. The narrow way is a very uncomfortable way to be in. But it leadeth unto life. And it leadeth unto everlasting life. So there will be times of testing, even in the life of the Christian. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that God sends His chastisement upon those that He loves. The very fact that He loves us is chastising. We've got 5 children in our home, and we've got one of them who gets 5 times as many spankings as all the rest of them put together, because he's that kind of fellow. I mean, I guess seldom a day goes by that we don't apply the rod. And he's 13 years old now. And the rod is constantly applied, because he's constantly into mischief. He's beating on one of the other children. He's doing this. He's doing that. And last week, taking him back into his room, his mother just came to me. She was she says, I've done everything I can. She says, he's yours. And I said, okay, come on, mine. We're going to go back in the room, and we're going to talk about this. And she says, don't you dare let him off the hook. Says it. This time he really beat up his little 11-year-old sister. Just pounded on her and kicked her and threw his shoes at them, and then he tore up her skateboard out in the front part of the house. So he said he's going to have to be disciplined. I took him back to the room, and we sat there and talked for a few minutes. I got him to tell me his side of the story, and I got him to tell it again to where he got all the facts in it. Sometimes you have to go through this 2 or 3 times. Finally we finished, and I said, now Tim, what do you think I should do? He said, well, I guess you're going to spank me. This is what you always do. And I said, yeah, that's right. I said, I'm going to spank you, and I'm going to spank you until you learn. If there was a better way to do it, I would find that better way. But I don't know of a better way, therefore I'm going to discipline you, and I'm going to hurt you, and I'm going to cause pain until you learn that you cannot hit on your little sister. You can hit on the palm tree, you can go out there and hit your fists against the concrete if you want to, but you're not to pound on your little sister. And he looked at me and says, you don't love me, do you? And I said, yeah, I love you very much. He said, no, if you love me, you wouldn't want to hurt me. And I said, oh, no. The reason I hurt you is because I love you. That's the only reason I do it. And I said, I want you to understand this now when you're 13, so that when you're 33 and your heavenly Father works you over good, that you won't come back to him and say, God, you don't love me. When your heavenly Father takes away your house and your lands and takes away your job and takes away all of your security and leaves you penniless out there, that you won't shake your fist at God and say, you don't love me. That you will understand that God loves you, and the reason that he's doing these things to you is because he's trying to bring you into maturity. And I want you to understand it from your earthly father now. And then I applied the fly swatter to the seat of his pants. Even though you're honorable and faithful in life, there will be times of great testing. Point two is this. There is another lesson. God blesses those who are willing to wait for him and not try to take matters into their own hands. Now that's an eternal principle that you need to mark down. God blesses those who are willing to wait for him and not take matters into their own hands. How impatient we are to get ahead of God. And if it doesn't flow naturally, we try to dig it so that it will flow naturally. I am convinced that in the Christian life, in the spiritual life, it should be a natural flow. We shouldn't have to force things whatsoever. Even the disciplines of the Christian life should flow naturally. Things like fasting should not come hard. You shouldn't have to struggle with this. When I fast, God just takes away my appetite. I don't have to, I may have some hunger pangs, you know, the first few days. But then after I move into it, it's never a struggle. And if it is a struggle, I know that God's not leading me in it. The same thing is true with the other disciplines of life. When I give away money, I give it away with joy. I don't have to, it's never a thing of, oh, boy, look, I've got this and God has told me to give it away and I have to struggle with it. It shouldn't be that kind of thing. I got some money several months ago for a book royalty, which I didn't expect to get, a rather large amount, a couple of thousand dollars. And we didn't expect to get it. It just came in as a bonanza, just extra, see. And the kids had been asking me, Daddy, why don't we buy a boat? And I said, well, we don't have any money to, only rich people have boats. We don't have any money to buy a boat. And I'd really love to have one. We'd love to have one to take the kids out and to play with them and this kind of thing, you know. They're going to be gone in a couple of years. And we've got four teenagers, and they just don't last very long after they get that age. And they're all, Daddy, let's get a boat. And finally we had this money come in, $2,300. Came in from this British royalty of a book, or German royalty, I guess. And we're wide open in our family with everything that comes in. The kids see all the checks that come in. They know the bills. They know the debts. They know everything. We just do it at the dinner table and you just spread the things out. And we have conferences all the time and hide nothing back from them. Just lay it all out on the table because I think this is the way a family should operate. Everything should be above board, even with the littlest children that we share with them. So I showed them the check and they all got excited. Boy, we're going to get our boat. We're going to get our boat. You know, let's hurry on down and take a look at something. You know, they had it all picked out and what kind of horsepower they wanted, everything. See, this was just about the right amount to get it. And so I just shared it at the dinner table. I said, you know, I want you guys to pray about this. You know, God has really been dealing with me that we need to be giving this money away. I don't know where, but that we shouldn't use it on ourselves. That, you know, if God wants us to have a boat, he'll provide one for us. It'll be so natural that we won't have to struggle. And since this came in this way, that I think God wants us to give it away. And I said, I want you guys to pray about it, kids.
We prayed about it, and their faces all fell, this kind of thing. And I knew in my heart that if we couldn't move as a family together on this, that I wasn't going to give the money away. That it should come easy, natural, and we would all come together on it. And if it was going to cause disruptions in the family, if I was going to have to force it, that this wasn't of God. We would use it on a boat, perhaps. I didn't know. That night after supper, we'd gone into the den, we were sitting around there, and the kids playing or reading the paper or something. And my 11-year-old girl, she was 10 at the time. She just turned 11. She spoke up and she said, "Daddy, I think God's talking with me about what we should do with that money." And I said, "Yeah, what, Sandy?" And she said, "I think we're supposed to give it away to the poor." And I said, "Boy, that's beautiful, honey." I said, I really witnessed to that. I said, we got some missionary friends in the Philippines. I was over there last year. I know some folks down in Peru, and we've got a missionary couple in our own church who's in Central America, and another one that's in the Amazon." And I said, I think that's beautiful. We could probably divide this money up in two or three or four areas and send it out. Really have a blessing." And she said, "Oh, no, Daddy, I'm not talking about that." She says, "A lot of people give missionaries money." She says, "I'm talking about giving it to the poor, to the people who don't have anything, to the people that nobody gives anything to." I had to leave the room. I got so filled up. This was my 10-year-old daughter who was saying, "Let's take our boat money and give it to the poor." Well, essentially, that's what we've done, because everybody else in the family got a witness on, got excited about how we're going to do it. You know, we kind of turned into a little game and waiting for God to speak to us and tell us how to divide it up and how to give it out. Things like where it should go. "Lord, send us poor people. People that we can give it to, where your name will be glorified. Show us how to do it." All these kind of areas. And most of it has been given away. We've still got a little bit of it that's left. Some of it that's promised to some people who are going to have some big bills coming up in the very near future, because they've got a child that's got some serious problems and they're going to have some work done in school on the child. But it just became a natural, flowing thing. We didn't have to force the thing. And with great joy, we entered into it. Now, I believe that the walk in the Spirit ought to be that way. Just so natural that it just flows. I got a letter this past week from a woman up in Dayton, Ohio, wanted me to come and speak at a little woman's group that they have up there. Well, I've sat down four or five times to write her a note and tell her I can't come. That I'm not taking anything for the next year and a half. No possible way for me to take any other speaking engagement. This was a meeting on May the 15th in Dayton, Ohio, with a woman's group up there wanted me to come. And I finally reevaluated my schedule and saw that I was supposed to be in Chicago to speak on the night of May the 17th, the Friday night, at a group, at the annual banquet of a group called the Fellowship of Christian Airline Personnel, who are Christian pilots and stewardesses from airlines across the United States. And so I wrote this woman back in Dayton, wrote her back this morning, matter of fact. And I said, "Tell you what," I said, if God opens the door to where I can come and I can speak to your group on Friday, to where I won't have to miss another night away from home, or I could leave Chicago early Saturday morning and fly down to Dayton and speak to your group and then go on home Saturday night, fine, I'll just take this as a word from God that I'm supposed to come and be there with you. But if God has spoken to you and had already given you Wednesday as the time you were supposed to meet, then you better not change that, even though that's the time that I can be there. It should flow naturally, because if you get in there and try to arrange it and try to change it and try to make all different kinds of plans and all this type of thing and make changes like that to accommodate me, when God has not given you specific direction on it, then you're going to be in a mess. The lesson that comes out of this thing in Daniel is that God blesses those who wait for Him and don't try to take matters in their own hands. How easy it would have been for Daniel to have taken matters into his own hands. All he had to do was to withdraw into his room to pray for 30 days. But God had told him to sit out there in the window and pray. Daniel could have done a lot of things in the lion's den. I think he could have negotiated with the king, I'm sure. It was just the king and Daniel, and they could have worked out something. He could have made a deal with the king, and they could have thrown somebody else in the lion's den. By the time the lion's finished, nobody would have known whether it was Daniel or not. Daniel could have taken a big ball of twine into the lion's den and tied up their mouths. But no, instead he just waited before God, a man of great patience. And God blessed his patience. Okay, a third lesson, and this is an eternal one. We must not judge life on the basis of today's circumstances. Now, Daniel, standing at the door of the lion's den, no doubt could have felt it's all over. This is the end. All that I've worked for and prayed for and lived for, and everything is wasted. Everything is useless. God has let me down. Now, Daniel had a faith in the God of tomorrow. He believed in God's word. And this should be our attitude toward life. It's not fair for a critic to leave a play at the end of the first act and to go back to his typewriter and to type out a review. He needs to sit through the whole play, right down to the closing curtain, before he writes his review. It's not fair for us to judge a symphony on what it sounds like when everybody's tuning their instruments. You could go into the symphony hall, you sit there, everybody's down there tuning their instruments, and it sounds like bedlam, just sheer bedlam at the beginning of the concert. And you sit there for a few minutes and you say, well, I can't stand this, and you get up and walk out. And then 30 seconds later, the conductor comes in and he starts that thing, and here's Beethoven's Fifth Symphony that comes out. Doesn't sound at all like all that bedlam when everybody was tuning their instruments. But you, because you're impatient, you got up and walked out after the beginning of the thing, and you didn't hear what God had for you. You must not judge life on the basis of today's circumstances. You ever read half a book and closed it so I won't read the rest of it? And missed the jewels that were found in the last part of the book and judged it on the basis of the first chapters? We had this problem when I wrote Run, Baby, Run. Some of you have read it. But when we read it, and I gave Billy Graham the script, who was going to write the foreword for it. And Billy called me back on the phone, and he said, we've got a real problem here with this script. And I said, oh, what's that? He says, Christian people, he says, my people, the evangelicals, he says, they'll read the first chapter, and they'll throw this thing away. They won't read the rest of it, because it's full of gore and blood and guts and has a few four-letter words in there that people don't like to hear and this kind of thing. And we had really written it to be accurate. Of course, halfway through the book, there's a tremendous change in this fellow's life. And the last half of the book is glory rather than gore. And so Graham was saying, he says, they're not going to read this thing. He says, our folks don't like to read this. And so what he did is in his foreword, he warned everybody about this. He says, folks, don't get turned off with the first half. Just keep going. It's going to get better. And sure enough, it did get better. And a lot of people have read the book and have been blessed by it. Not only been blessed by the last half, but then been blessed because the first half was there. And you need the two to be able to get the contrast as to what's going up. But if somebody had only read through half the book, my aunt called me on the phone. My old maid aunt called me on the phone from Coral Gables. After she had seen the book. This was her nephew who had written his first book, and she had gotten the copy, and she called me on the phone about 9 o'clock at night, weeping. Oh, I can't believe that my nephew would write pornography, she said. And I said, oh, wait just a minute, this is not pornography. She says, this is horrible. She says, you've disgraced the whole family. She says, even your poor grandfather, who's been dead for 19 years, says, you've disgraced him. You've disgraced the name of the... Just weeping. And I said, oh, please, 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 Aunt, go ahead and read. She says, I can't stand it. She says, my stomach's upset. I've been up 3 times already tonight, she said. Had to go to the bathroom. She called me back the next morning, about 10 o'clock in the morning. apologizing. She says, I stayed up all night long and read the book. And she said, it got better and better and better and better. She says, I couldn't sleep the rest of the night. She said, laying here in bed, just thanking God for my nephew who's written such a magnificent book. Now, this is the secret. See? Keep it going. Don't judge what happens to you today on the basis of today. Boy, how many of us are like this? Remember one of the old preachers talking about what he called the knothole philosophy of life. Most of us are like this. We're like a little boy behind a big wooden fence looking through a knothole at a circus parade that's going down the street. And whatever we see through that knothole, we think that's what the parade's like. And so we're looking through that, and we see a man with his face all painted up, and he's jumping up and down, and we get filled with joy. We say, that's what a parade is. A parade is joy and clowns, and here he is. Or we look through the knothole, and all we see is a big, gray, blank nothing. And we say, that's all a parade is. Just a big, gray, blank nothing. We don't know. It's the side of an elephant, see, who's right there against that knothole in the fence. Or we look through the knothole, and here's a tiger going, ah, like this. And we jump back, and we're filled with fear because we say, that's a parade. I don't want anything about that if that's what a parade is. Well, see, most of us are like this with life. And we judge life on the basis of the day that our son is killed when he's running over by a truck. Or we judge life on the basis of the day that our dear friend lets us down. Or we judge life on the basis of the time that our house burns down or our wife dies or whatever else happens. Whatever happens that day, we have a tendency to jump out and say, this is what life is like. Where God wants to pick us up away from that knothole and to put us on the top of the fence with Jesus to where we can see the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then we know what a parade is. Then we know what life is. Let's look at life the way God looks at life. That's what Daniel did. He knew that even if he was eaten up in the lion's den, it made no difference. Made no difference whatsoever. Because there was more to come even after that. God wanted to keep him alive because he had a ministry in Babylon. Fine. God wanted him to come home and be with him. Fine. It really made no difference. Boy, he really wants us to come into that kind of maturity. Leslie Weatherhead tells a story about an old couple who went to Liverpool to visit the great cathedral there. It says they were examining the exterior of the old building and the old woman who was there, this couple. And she had her umbrella with her, and she was poking at the side of the building with her umbrella. And she says, well, it's pretty, but it won't last. The stone is too soft. See how it flakes away when I poke it with the point of my umbrella? And her husband, who was very wise, her husband just said with a twinkle in his eye, I know, my dear. But I have a feeling that the architect thought all about that before he put the building up. I have a feeling that the architect of life knows all about the flaws that we have, the soft spots. He knows all about the areas to where we complain. He knows all about the Red Seas that are in front of us and the Egyptian armies that are behind us. He knows all about the graves in Bethany which are already prepared for our friend Lazarus to be laid in. He knows all about everything. When I look at the cross, I say to myself very quietly, and a strange kind of awe comes over me, you know, God thought about that too. They thought it was defeat. They thought it was the end. Satan had won the ultimate victory. But you see, Satan always overplays his hand. And never did he overplay it more than when he put the Son of God to death at Calvary. What Satan determined was going to be the greatest defeat for God's forces has turned out to be the salvation of all mankind. Because Jesus overcame death, raised from the dead, now sitting on the right hand of God, now sending His power in the presence of His Holy Spirit so that all of us can be victors and overcomers. That's what God does. What Satan would mean for defeat, God turns into victory. Don't judge life on the basis of what happens to you today or this week or this year. Look at life the way God looks at it. Sure, you may find yourself in a lion's den. Your health may be failing, your income's cut off, your children are in trouble. You know, you're just impatient with everything. Has it ever occurred to you that the architect of life knew about that also? We serve a magnificent God who has the whole world right in His hand. And you and me too. Right there. Let me tell you something, folks. I'm not going to give you a pie in the sky kind of thing. I just want to tell you something. Because you are in the hand of God, everything is going to work out splendidly in your life. Did you know that? Now, you may know it with your head, but I want you to know it with your heart. God takes care of His people. He may squeeze them a little bit. He may pound them a little bit. But He's got you right in the palm of His hand. And whether you're facing lions, whether you're facing oceans, whether you're facing what seems to be disaster, really makes no difference. God is directing your life. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I thank You this morning, Father, that You are a great God. Our faith is strengthened, not because of what You have given us, but because of who You are. And I ask now that You simply give us a clear, fresh vision of who You are. The person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. The power of Your Holy Spirit. The presence of God the Father right here with us. Lord, that's enough. We don't ask for any more except to be in the palm of Your hand. For Jesus' sake, amen.